Well, let's say a prayer and we'll go ahead and begin. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we again get an opportunity to look at the second chapter in the book of Acts, and we see how your church is beginning to grow as we go through this process. Lord, we see the early stages, and Lord, help us to see what you want us to take from this. Help us to understand these concepts that are so fundamental to our salvation, Lord, like repentance and baptism and the indwelling of your Spirit here this morning, Lord. Help us to be able to apply this lesson to our lives and take from this lesson things that we need to look at. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, I've divided the lesson this morning into three divisions. Put them up here on the whiteboard. Peter's preaching leads to conviction of sin. That's verses 22 through 37 in chapter 2. And then secondly, we're going to talk about how Peter tells us to receive forgiveness and the Spirit in verses 38 through 41. And then people who repent manifest the Spirit in those last five verses, 42 through 47. As we begin this week's lesson, you know, we, as you recall, are in the middle of this sermon that Peter is giving on the morning of Pentecost. And he's in Jerusalem. There's approximately 120 people that received the Spirit that morning, and Peter has just explained in the first part of the sermon how God had promised this event would occur. He promised that back in the book of Joel. And then we concluded last week's lesson with this verse 21, where Peter quotes Joel saying, "And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This phrase, "calls on the name of the Lord," is really a thread that runs throughout the entire Old Testament. You know, we find it as early in the Bible as Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, where it mentions Seth's son Enosh. And then it says, "At that time men began to call on the name of the Lord." Later on in Psalm 105, we are instructed to, quote, "give thanks to the Lord and call on his name," it says there. And there are other places. The Hebrew word for name is a word that means authority and character. And that's the word that is used in the Old Testament passages, and it's translated into the Greek that we find now here in this passage that's quoted by Peter. So calling on the name of the Lord means to call on the character and the authority of the Lord. Okay? So what about call? What does call mean? Well, again, if we look up the word call means to invoke for aid or to cry out or to appeal to in the Greek and the Hebrew words that are used. So if you put those two concepts together, the word call and the word name, then we can see that calling on the name of the Lord means crying out to the authority or the character of the Lord. It means invoking the aid of the authority of the Lord. It means invoking the character of the Lord. So now we know what calling a name means, but who is the Lord that we should call on? Who is the Lord that has this authority and this character that we should seek to implore? And that's really what Peter now addresses in the rest of this sermon that we're going to go through here in verses 22 through 36. Who's the Lord? It reminds me of a conversation I had one time with a young Jewish attorney who worked for me. We would have spiritual conversations every now and then, and I asked her one time over lunch, I said, "Well, who do you, when you're looking for the Messiah, who do you envision the Messiah to be? Do you think the Messiah will be a man that just has great talent, great powers, or do you think that the Messiah will actually be God?" And she stopped for a moment and she said, "You know, I never really thought about it. I guess I don't know the answer to that." And I think that Peter's audience is really in the same position here on the morning of this sermon. They really hadn't thought about that much either. But now Peter addresses it, and he begins, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." This is where he begins. And what he's doing here is he's explaining to his audience who Jesus is, his character, you know, that he was accredited by God. in other words, he was approved of by God. His lifestyle was approved of by God. And God showed his approval by doing these supernatural things through Jesus. And so he also had authority. Then in verse 23, Peter says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." Well, what does Peter mean here by God's set purpose and foreknowledge? I think that was one of our questions. Well, you know, predestinationists would read this as meaning that God determined in advance, you know, what he wanted to accomplish and caused it to happen. You know, Luther saw things this way in a very deterministic way. In his book, Bondage of the Will, he argued that man really does not have a free will. You know, everything was decided by God in advance and then just carried out. Another view, a view which I actually subscribe to, says that everyone has free will, but God was able to look ahead and see how people would exercise it. And God then determines how he will accomplish his purposes using those decisions. It means that God knows in advance what kind of decisions, Peter's audience would make. Extremely evil, sinful, murderous decisions that they would make towards Jesus, but God used those decisions to put Jesus to death. So they were unwittingly accomplishing God's set purposes, but they were doing it of their own will. It means we are free to decide, you know, how we will treat God, whether we'll believe in Jesus or not, and it means that we are responsible for the sins that we commit. We have the ability to make decisions. God did not make these people kill Jesus. He simply knew that, you know, if they were given a chance, they would, and so he gave them the chance because he wanted Jesus to be able to die for our sins. God does not make people sin. You know, he gives us the freedom to do it, and then we can choose to exercise that freedom to sin. Peter reminds his audience of how they and wicked men put Jesus to death. You know, they did it by their leadership. The Jewish Sanhedrin, of course, came down with this indictment of Jesus, found him guilty of blasphemy, and then the people supported the decision. The Romans were the wicked men that Peter talks about here. If you think of Pontius Pilate, you know, Pontius Pilate found Jesus innocent. Remember at the end of last year, we were studying Luke, he finds him innocent very clearly, I think three times. He even washes his hands of the whole matter, and then he orders Jesus to be killed. And not just killed, I mean executed horribly on a cross, crucified, knowing he's an innocent man. That's a wicked, cowardly, kind of gutless, heartless decision that he made. So were the Jews, were they guilty of killing Jesus? Absolutely. You know, Peter tells them they are. And we're going to see that they're going to agree here in a few seconds. They killed him, either not knowing that he was the Messiah or not believing that he was the Messiah. But today, you know, you and I, we often sin knowing and believing that Jesus is the Messiah and that he died for our sin. You know, if we didn't sin, God would not have had to send a Savior to save us from the sins that we commit. So, we are, in many respects, we are at least as guilty as the Jews, maybe even more so, because we have the revelation in our Bible now, the entire revelation that's in the New Testament. And so we sin anyway, you know, and we then create a need for a Savior. So all sinners are guilty in bringing about Jesus' suffering and death, bringing about the need for his sacrifice. In verse 24, Peter says this. He says, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Why was it impossible for death to keep its hold on him? Well, that was a great question. You know, the answer, I think, brings out a wonderful truth. Peter goes on and to explain why it was impossible to keep Jesus in the grave, according actually from a psalm, from David's psalm, in Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. In the psalm, he states this: "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." what Peter does is he explains in verses 29 to 31 that when David wrote these things, he really was actually writing on behalf of Jesus. He was speaking on behalf of the Holy One. The words and the thoughts were Jesus's. So it was Jesus saying, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." The Holy One is the Messiah. Peter explains that it wasn't David speaking for himself, because God did allow David's body to remain in the tomb and see decay. And that's what Peter means when he says, "You know, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here today." That's what he meant by that. Well, Peter goes on and he says David was a prophet, and he was speaking on behalf of one of his descendants whom God promised to put on David's throne forever. That promise is back in, I believe it's 1 Samuel 7 or 2 Samuel 7. Peter then says in verse 31, he says, "Seeing what was ahead, he," meaning David, "spoke," meaning in Psalm 16, "of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay." So Peter's saying, the whole point here is that God promises to raise the Messiah from the dead. He promised to do that in that psalm. So why is it impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus? It was because God's word in Psalm 16:27 said that God would not abandon him to the grave. Just think how important that is. You know, what he's saying is, it is impossible because God cannot lie. You know, when God's word says that something will happen, it will happen. There ain't no doubt about that. That's what the point is here. It's impossible for it then not to happen. You know, just think about it. Isn't that a wonderful truth? When you think about the different promises that are contained in the Bible, it means that, you know, when God says, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You will be saved. You know, it's impossible for him not to save you if you do that. When God says that you will receive his Holy Spirit when you believe the gospel of your salvation, like we get from Ephesians 1:13-14, it is impossible for you not to get the Holy Spirit. You will receive the Holy Spirit. You can count on every one of those statements in the Bible that God makes. It is impossible for him to lie. What a wonderful truth. It was impossible for Jesus to stay in the grave because his word said in advance that he would not. In verse 32, Peter then tells his audience, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of that fact. No one disagrees with them. You know, they were all in Jerusalem, and Jesus had been killed only 52 days before that in that very same city. Many people had seen him alive afterwards. And no one could dispute that his body was gone, and this all-powerful Roman government wasn't able to refute the resurrection. It was a fulfillment of Psalm 16. Well, in verse 33, Peter says, Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. Well, how does Peter know where Jesus is at this point, right? Well, he tells us. Again, he goes and he quotes one of David's Psalms, Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Peter's point is that David is speaking here. Peter was saying, the psalm means God the Father, the first Lord, said to David's Lord, Jesus, sit at my right hand. Peter then draws from this psalm two big truths. The first one is that Jesus is the second Lord referred to in the psalm. And so he is now at the Father's right hand. That's what Peter is telling us that psalm means. That's what it says. That's his first major conclusion. And so Jesus is now in a position of authority. That's what being at a ruler's right hand meant in those days. It meant that you were in the position of authority. You had the authority of the ruler. His second point follows immediately. Point is, Jesus is Lord. He's not only the Messiah. He is both Lord and Messiah. Remember my Jewish attorney friend. You know, she didn't know if the Messiah would also be God. Peter now answers that question for all of us. He says this, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The word that he uses there for Lord is God. Peter's saying Jesus is both Messiah and he is God. He is Lord. By this, though, Peter has interjected kind of a whole new meaning into this age-old truth that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What Peter is saying is that the name of the Lord that we call on is Jesus. He's filling in the blank. He's saying the name is Jesus. And so that's my first principle. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. That's his point. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. You know, these are so foundational to most of us that we don't even think, where did this come from? That's where it came from. It comes right out of this passage here. You know, for thousands of years, God had told people that if they called on the name of the Lord, they would be saved. Now, Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that the name of the Lord is Jesus that we call on to be saved. Major, major, wonderful revelation. Now, we talked a few minutes ago about how the word, translated name, means something. It means authority. It means character. And we talked about how call means to invoke for help or to appeal to or to cry out to. So here's what Peter is saying. He's saying everyone who cries out for salvation to Jesus will be saved because he has the authority to do it. And his character is merciful. It's graceful. He will give grace. God has placed him in a position of authority. He's at God's right hand. But Jesus told us in John, in the book of John, in chapter 5, verse 27, that this was coming. He says the Father, this is what he says there, he says the Father has given Jesus authority to judge because he is the Son of Man, it says there. I think what Jesus was saying is this. God the Father never becomes human. Jesus did. Jesus became a human being and he lived among us. So he knows what it's like to live as a human. So he earned the right to judge in the Trinity. And God has now given Jesus the right to judge because he is the Son of Man. He knows what it's like to live like you and I do. So he is given authority to be at the right hand of the Father and judge. Now we see what the result of Peter's preaching is. It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Let me just stop. You know, we need to actually step back here for a moment now and just kind of take a look at what's really transpiring. You know, from more or less the satellite view. You think about it, you know, Peter has just spoken these words that are now in our Bible. They're Scripture. And he had just received these words from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit enabled him to put in human words what God wanted his listeners to hear. And these words are, of course, now in our Bible. What it shows us is that when Jesus' words are preached, when God's word is preached, it's the people then are cut to the heart. They're convicted of sin. Now we know from over in John 16 that that's the role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, right? But we see here how he does it. You know, he does it through the word. The word tells us what sin is. You know, just think how important that is. You know, Paul tells us over in Romans that, you know, we all have a conscience. We're born with a conscience. But it's not an illuminated conscience. We can feel guilty because of something that's totally unrelated to the Bible. If you're brought up and you're a little person and your dad tells you, you know, always kill every mosquito that you ever see the rest of your life. And so you make that a real passion to kill mosquitoes, and all of a sudden you see a mosquito one day and he's sitting on your hand, you don't kill him. Maybe you feel guilty about that. It has absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. But you could feel guilty. Kind of a goofy example, but that kind of thing can happen. You can have guilt that's unrelated to Scripture. But the Holy Spirit, through the God's Word, convicts us of sin. You know, sin against God. Tells us what it is. So God's Spirit uses God's Word to convict us in this way. And we see that happen here. And that's extremely important. It means then that we need to share God's Word so that people can know that they have sinned against God. That's how we learn that. God's Spirit authored God's Word, and God's Word is God's tool to bring us under conviction like that. And conviction of sin is necessary for us to get the desire then to want to call out to the Lord to be saved. That's where we get the desire. We know that the consequences are a disaster if we don't. We have to see that we need to be saved. We have to believe that we are in big trouble. Well, the members of the audience, they knew that they were in big trouble from what Peter told them. You and I, and they, you can't undo sin once you commit it. You know, you can't go back and rewind and run it through again. You know what I mean? If you say something that's sinful to your spouse, you can't go back and undo that. Those words are out. They're there forever. You can't undo it. You know, we can try to alleviate the consequences of our sin, you know, but we can't go back and undo the sin itself. We can't replay, rewind, and so on. We can try to alleviate the consequences maybe by apologizing, or if we've cheated somebody, we can try to repay them. But we can't undo the fact we cheated them. You know, that's sin. The sin has still been committed. And God told Adam early on that if you sin, you will die. The wages of sin are death. And it leads to eternal damnation unless something happens. So what could they do? They can't undo the sin. They got a problem. And Peter now addresses that. That's what our second division is all about. Peter tells how to receive forgiveness in the Spirit. He answers that question, what should we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, obviously, one of the big questions right away, well, what does it mean to repent? Right? The Greek word that's used here means to think differently. It means to reverse one's decision. And I think this is extremely important. In other words, it's important to recognize what we're talking about here is actually a change of the mind. And not really a change of action. Not yet. Action will follow a change of mind, but it is the change in our thinking that Peter is actually referring to here in this passage. Before these people, you know, they did not believe that Jesus was Lord or Messiah. They did not know who he was. They may have known that he claimed to be, but they didn't believe it. What should their attitude be? Peter tells them to be baptized, every one of you, into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You know, the word baptized here, I think, is in some respects, it's confusing. But I don't know really what else you'd use. Baptized, that is used here, comes from a word that means to be immersed in. It means to be immersed in. So how does one become immersed in the name of Jesus Christ? Remember, the word name refers to the character of the person. It refers to their authority as well. In context, Peter has, I think, a dual meaning here. First off, what he's saying is that we must, of course, believe that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He just taught us that. That's who he is. But we must also know his character traits and imitate them or emulate them. You know, Jesus described it as picking up our cross and following him. It means, you know, living like he did, thinking like he thought, you know, being like he was and is. And we need to learn what his character traits are and then manifest those traits. We have to be immersed in them. We learn them from God's Word. It means we must lay down, you know, our old lives, our old character traits, our old name. You know, in other words, we must put our old self to death, our old Galen, our old Brian, our old Linda. The cross was a killing device. So the implication is that we pick up our cross and put our old name with those ungodly characteristics to death and be immersed in the character traits that are represented by that new name, Jesus. That's what I think he's saying here. That's his first meaning. Now his second meaning is to go and actually be baptized in water. You know, this water baptism is our way, it's God's way for us to outwardly, publicly manifest our change in mind, our change, our repentant mind and our attitude. You know, our commitment to put our old character traits to death, our old name, if you will. And we do that by going under the water. We symbolize, that's what we are doing. It also symbolizes our commitment to now live immersed in this Christ-like character of Jesus. To follow Him. To live a life that's dedicated to Him. It outwardly symbolizes this internal change in our life's direction. So my second principle is this. To gain forgiveness of sin, we must believe Jesus is both Lord and Christ and publicly demonstrate our desire to follow Him. To gain forgiveness of sin, we must believe that Jesus is both Lord and Christ and publicly demonstrate our desire to follow Him. One more time. To gain forgiveness of sin, we must believe Jesus is both Lord and Christ and publicly demonstrate our desire to follow Him. You know, water baptism is God's chosen way for us to publicly demonstrate our inner repentance. You know, it's not responding to an altar call. You know, it doesn't say that in the Bible. You know, people argue about whether we must be baptized in water after we repent to be saved. And I know it's not absolutely essential in all circumstances. I don't think that the thief on the cross, you know, when Jesus was executed, was baptized in water, for example, but Jesus was. And I think about, you know, if we are unwilling to demonstrate our commitment to follow Him in even this small way, you know, we do have to question the reality of our repentance at all, our decision to follow Him. I mean, this whole transaction is to demonstrate our inward commitment to follow Jesus. And if we can't even take that first step, it does make you wonder if we are committed at all. I mean, you have to question that a little bit. Have you been convicted of sin in your life? Do you want forgiveness? Jesus requires a decision. The decision to change your life direction and follow Him. In other words, immerse yourself in His character traits. Stop living for yourself. If you will make that decision and go get baptized, then Peter gives us this wonderful promise. He says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is great news. Because the Holy Spirit will enable you and I to live increasingly like Jesus. In other words, to live up to our commitment to emulate His character traits. As we saw last week, Ezekiel 36:26 is God's promise that tells us that the Spirit will move us to follow God's decrees. He will cause us to want to follow God's decrees, to desire to do that. You know, like I think I mentioned last week, you know, for many years, you know, I didn't want to, you know, get in a Bible study. I didn't want to become, you know, a committed Christian because I didn't want to give up many of the things that I was enjoying in life. Alcohol, vacations, fun stuff, you know. One fellow attorney used to try to get me to go to this Bible study that he went to for many years. But I kept resisting, came up with all kinds of excuses. I told him I liked it. Way I was living. I like my life. And he finally said to me one day over lunch, he says, Galen, all you're telling me is you're just not done sinning yet. And I said, I guess you're right. You know, that's probably the way I feel. And it started to convict me, but that was that's where I was. But I found something out after I did finally get into a Bible study and believed in Christ. You know, when God sends His Spirit, you don't have to give up anything. You know, He changes what you enjoy. When I did finally, you know, come to believe, I found the desire to study God's Word. And I didn't enjoy drinking anymore. It just kind of gradually went away in my life. You know, I enjoyed new things. I enjoyed things like studying God's Word. This past summer, my uncle was up down in Texas. And I was talking to him about Jesus, and he's been an atheist all his life. And I sensed that, you know, that he was open, but he did not want to give up the things that he was enjoying in life and had his whole life. You know, he viewed the Christian life as very restricted and unfun. And I understand that. But I could confidently assure him, and I did, that if he made this commitment to Christ, he wouldn't have to give up anything that he didn't want to. You know, God would change his desires so that he would only have to give up things when they were no longer enjoyable to him. God would change his heart that way. If you've never repented and been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we allow this lesson to help you do that. You know, 3,000 people did in Jerusalem that day. Peter gave the sermon. These were people who knew God's word and they believed what Peter said. Do you do that? Do you believe what Peter said here? These people received God's forgiveness and his spirit. Now let's just talk quickly about the results, the last division. In verses 42 to 47, we get a picture of the life in the spirit-filled community. You know, and I just really want to address two results of these people having God's spirit. One is, you know, they devoted themselves, it says, to the apostolic teaching, to God's word. And God's word, of course, is the way that God's spirit works to change, you know, change our character inside of us. As we read his word, it convicts us of something, you know, every time that we do it virtually, that we need to change, and in time we become more and more like Jesus as we make these little changes day in and day out. If we're not in God's word, we are not really putting on Christ's character. We can't. We're not really putting on his name, if you will. We don't even know what his character is outside of the Bible. The second thing that struck me was they sold their possessions and gave to everyone as they had need. Didn't that kind of grab your attention? Scare you a little bit? Money is a great indicator, though, of where we are spiritually. When you think about it, remember in last year's lesson in the book of Luke? Remember how this constant theme starts coming out, how Jesus taught lesson after lesson after lesson about money. You know, we read about, you know, his parable of the shrewd manager, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, we read about the rich young ruler. We were told by Jesus that, you know, no servant can serve two masters. You know, he cannot serve both God and money. On and on. We were taught in Luke 16 that the wise believers use their money to advance God's kingdom on earth, to build riches in heaven. So, you know, we may not be called in this life to live in a commune like it appears these early believers may have, but we are called to bring all of our assets and all of our resources and our money under Christ's control, to use them as he wants us to use them. And so this is my final principle. God's Spirit causes believers to use money to build God's kingdom and not their own. God's Spirit causes believers to use their money to build God's kingdom and not their own. One more time. God's Spirit causes believers to use money to build God's kingdom and not their own. You know, our old nature, the old Galen, wants to use money to glorify Galen, you know, buy a bigger house, buy a nicer car, do things that make Galen look good. And we want to give ourselves comfort, and we want to give ourselves convenience, and we want to give ourselves pleasure. We want to essentially use our money to worship ourselves. But God's Spirit helps us to carry out our commitment to put our old self to death. And one of the most powerful, miraculous, remarkable achievements that the Spirit does in our lives, it gives us joy and generosity. It gives us the ability and the desire to give our money and to use our money to expand God's kingdom and to glorify Jesus instead of ourselves on this earth. And these people did that. This chapter ends with people doing just that, and as a result, God was able to add to their number daily those who were being saved, it says. So will you let God use your money to add daily to the number of people being saved? Will you take joy in generosity? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for giving us this nice, clear picture, Lord, of how people became believers on that first day of Pentecost. Lord, help us to be able to follow the model. Help us to look at Peter's sermon and see what you inspired him to do that day. Help to guide our sharing and our discussion with folks that don't know you yet. To bring them to that conviction, Lord, and to help them to call on Jesus' name so that they will be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.